I get to talk about higher education, I just can't resist. It just comes spilling out of me because I'm so passionate about it. But when John approached me about the possibility of tying that in to our restoration heritage, I leaped at the opportunity because it was not only an opportunity for me to talk about something about which I'm very passionate, but also an opportunity for me to dive into our history, to look at the role of education, especially higher education, in the movement. And what I discovered was very enlightening and very encouraging, because what we see if you study the history of the movement is that going back to the beginning, going all the way back to Alexander Campbell himself, education has always been central to the identity, sort of to the DNA of this movement, that he himself valued education very, very highly, especially what we might call today higher education. And so I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. We only have a short amount of time here. I could not spend, all right, we don't have enough time for me to actually talk about the full scope of higher education in the Restoration Movement. There is a long history there, and much that we could talk about in terms of the colleges and the role that they have played. And as I said, time doesn't permit me to get into that in detail. But what I do want to do is go back to Campbell himself and look at some of the things that he said and the things that he did that reveal his understanding of the purpose of higher education, and then to show that that spirit that really motivated him, that defined him as one of the founders of this movement, I think exists to this very day. And it's something that's worth celebrating. I think it's something that makes us distinctive and allows us to have a unique contribution to the wider world of Christianity, to say, hey, there's something unique that defines us as restorationists, as Campbellites, and we want to share that with the rest of the world. And I say that as somebody who is a part of this movement by choice. I wasn't born into the Restoration Movement. I was born into a denominational tradition, and I'm thankful for it. My parents, I think, did a very good job, and I'm thankful for the church that I grew up in. But when I was a student here at Great Lakes, I was not a part of the Restoration Movement. I was part of a denominational church. I came here to get my bachelor's degree, and I remember having a conversation with my advisor back then. It was Jim Estep. And I said to Jim, I'm like, this Restoration History class, do I really need to take that? That's not my tradition. Can I take something else in its place? And he was adamant, nope, you got to take the class. And I remember his words were very close to, I don't know if it's verbatim, but very close to the effect of, maybe we'll have a chance to convert you or something like that, to win you over. And I was like, nah, that's probably not going to happen. Turns out, Jim was right. I remember sitting in that Restoration History class and hearing about the pioneers of the movement and thinking to myself, man, these guys are actually saying the same things that I say. Like, if I'd have lived back in that time period, these are the guys I would have hung out with. I would have loved to have been a part of that conversation because there was something there, there was a spirit there that I found very, very compelling. And then lo and behold, within just a few years, the next thing I know, I'm attending Meridian Christian Church out in Okemos, and then I become an adjunct professor here at the college and eventually a full-time preacher. And so I'm here by choice. I could have gone different directions, but there was something in that pioneering spirit that I found so compelling that I wanted to be a part of it and continue to this very day. And so what I found in my research and preparing for my presentation today is that that impulse that I had to be a part of this and the reasons for that, I think, have been reaffirmed in terms of what we value in terms of education and how education plays a role in the identity, not just as a movement, but of individual churches. And I'm looking forward to talking about that and then just higher education in general, why I think it is such a valuable thing for everybody. And again, how it can contribute to the growth and the strength, the health and vigor of our churches, and ultimately the sustainability of our movement. I'm sure as you saw in the title of my presentation, that the title is The End of Christian Colleges and the Future of the Restoration Movement. And some of you might have interpreted that in a sort of apocalyptic way. And I mean apocalyptic in the sort of popular sense, not the genre that we see in the Bible, but in the popular sense, where an apocalypse or something that is apocalyptic represents the demise, the end of something. We have post-apocalyptic movies and TV shows like, you know, The Walking Dead or something like that, where you have the end of the world as we know it, which, how many people remember the REM song, The End of the World? A few people, yay, good. I always worry about that because, you know, I'm old enough now that a lot of my pop culture references go over people's heads. And so I'm always happy when people kind of know what I'm talking about. But people think of apocalyptic as the end of the world, or maybe just the end of the world as we know it, as it is. And maybe you interpreted the title that way, the end of Christian colleges, as if somehow, some way, Christian colleges are coming to an end. And in a way, that would be an understandable interpretation. Times are tough in higher ed. You see it in the news all the time. You read it in the literature that the landscape of higher education, the climate around higher education, has really gone through a fairly seismic shift in the last decade or so. And small colleges across the country, doesn't matter what, whether they're private or what, whether denominational or what, small colleges across the country are going through difficult times, just as we are. And it's just, it is what it is. It's where we are in our country right now. And so maybe you saw that title and it's like, oh my gosh, Ron is going to talk about the end of Christian colleges, that what we know is now coming to an end in terms of its demise. But that's actually not what I mean at all. So hopefully I hooked you with that, and I give John a little bit of credit because he helped me come up with that title. And John's always the clever one. I'm just really, I tend to be very sort of not clever in that way, and John always helps me out so much. But what I mean by end could be defined by the Greek word telos, which can be translated end. It's like, oh, thank you, that really helps me out a lot. Doesn't that happen so often? You hear somebody use a Greek word, it's like the Greek word charis, which means grace, and we translate that grace, and you're like, yeah, you just told me nothing to help me understand. But this idea of telos doesn't mean just the end in terms of the something coming to an end in terms of finishing and ceasing to exist, but end in terms of goal or objective. So somebody might say, to what end are you doing this? And what they mean by that is, what's your goal? What's your objective? What do you hope to accomplish? And by the title of my presentation today, what I want to talk about is the objective, the purpose. Why does Christian higher education exist? What do we hope to accomplish? And in conjunction with that, what is a distinctly restorationist view of higher education and how it contributes to the health and the vigor and the ultimate sustainability and future of our churches? That's what I mean by the end. Who are we and why do we exist? That's what I mean by end, by telos. And so it's exciting for me because I've spent the last few years really just diving into higher education in general. I've done a ton of reading. I've been gone to MSU and checked out a ton of books on higher education in America in terms of its history and its philosophy. And then from there, I've been exploring Christian higher education within this broad umbrella of higher education in America in terms of its history and philosophy. What does it mean to be an institution of Christian higher education? And how does that make us distinct in terms of our identity and our goals, our telos? But this has given me an opportunity to even kind of narrow that down further and to say, what does it mean to be a restorationist institution of Christian higher education? And how does that define us in terms of identity and ultimately mission? And how does that help us understand our relationship to our churches, our constituency? And so these are some exciting things that I'm looking forward to talking about today. And unfortunately, like I said, time only allows me to spend just the slightest amount of time defining this. But I think that there was some really interesting things there. So as I said, education and the importance of education goes back to Alexander Campbell himself. In fact, he so valued education that in 1840, he founded Bethany College in Virginia, which technically now is in West Virginia. Back then, that was a single state. Now it's been divided into two. So you'd actually have to go to West Virginia to find that school. His vision was actually for a communal in-residency kind of institution where families would come and live there, and he actually started it on his farm. He envisioned families coming to live there so that the students could spend their time going to school. It was kind of like an early dormitory, but instead of students leaving their families and going to live on campus, entire families would go there and live there while their students went to school. And I couldn't help but notice that he founded that school at the age of 52, which is exactly the age I am right now. I found that kind of interesting, that at the very age I am this year, that was the age in which he founded this school. And there were some things that he really wanted to emphasize. Obviously, I think it'll come as no surprise to any of us that his primary emphasis was on biblical education. Biblical education. He wanted to train people to read, to study, to understand the Bible. And I think that's something that we obviously carry on to this day. However, it wasn't his only emphasis. He also emphasized the study of what we might call the arts and sciences. Things like literature, art, and nature were also fields of study that he thought were essential, that were extremely valuable. As a young man, he was just enamored in the study of all of these areas. He wanted to study the Bible, but he wanted to understand science and nature. He wanted to understand art and literature. And he saw value in these things. And so when he started his school, he wanted to bring all of these things together. He embraced what we might call a liberal education. Now, you know, I understand some people might interpret liberal as sort of like leftist versus left, right, blue, red, or something like that. But a liberal education is not something that can be defined in cultural left-right terms. But a liberal education was designed to help people to shape their minds and their understanding through the study of a variety of topics, things like math and science and literature and history. That through the study of all of these things, people would grow in their intellect and their abilities so that they could be leaders in their communities and in the nation as a whole. And so people saw a tremendous value in a liberal education, and Campbell himself agreed with that. And so when he founded his college, he created a curriculum, again, that focused primarily on the Bible, but also incorporated these other areas. And the reason for that is because his overarching concern, he believed that the ultimate sort of telos, the ultimate end of education, was moral formation. That he believed that first through the study of the Bible, and then bringing that study into conversation with art and literature and science, that through this, you develop people's moral character. In fact, these are his words. He says, "The formation of moral character, the culture of the heart, is the supreme end of education, or rather, is education itself. With me, education and the formation of moral character are identical expressions." You see, in his mind, you couldn't talk about education and moral character or moral character. He's like, they're the same thing. That if you're doing education, if you're doing it right, that moral character is something that would happen. And so this is why he made the Bible central to his study, to his curriculum, and then complemented it with these other things. That in the reading of great literature, in the study of history or the science, you do so in conversation with what God has revealed in his word. And through that study, you will hopefully, if done right, become this person of great moral character. Something else that came out of my research that I found very interesting, was a little bit surprised by, is that Campbell didn't just merely resist, he actually rejected any form of curriculum that was specifically for the training of ministers. I was like, wow, that's kind of surprising, that he didn't actually want to train ministers. He was actually very resistant to the whole idea of a professional ministerial class or class of clergy. In fact, he just rejected it. He wanted nothing to do with that. He really wanted to focus on educating all Christians. And I think that if you kind of dive into this, and this is where I'm coming at this as an amateur, you know, others who are more conversant with Campbell might be able to help me out on this. Lloyd or somebody might be able to help round this out more. But based on what I can see, his sort of resistance to this, his sort of hostility to the clerical or clergy class, probably was akin to his hostility towards creeds. That he was resistant to any kind of dogma or authority, even if it was human authority, that would undermine things like church unity or the ability to go to God's word to uncover God's original plan for his church and to restore that. I think within his context, some of the biggest impediments he saw to that restorationist impulse were not just the creeds, but the authority of a small group of people who wielded all the biblical interpretation power. And so he didn't want interpretation to reside with a small class of elite professionals. What surprised me and encouraged me, because it's something that I've always believed, is that Campbell believed in the ability of what we might call, or what he might call, the scare quote-unquote ordinary Christian to be a responsible and effective interpreter of Scripture. He didn't want churches that were led or ruled by one or a small group of people who had all the interpretation in their hands, the interpretation of Scripture. He envisioned a more populist, we might call congregational view of interpretation, where all the people in the church contributed to the interpretation of the Bible, which for him, again, undermined and helped to mitigate that problem of like creeds and authoritative voices. And so you see that his curriculum was developed to facilitate this, that when he founded his school, it wasn't a school just for ministers, but it was a school for Christians, whether they planned on being a what we might call a vocational minister or not. And so he created a curriculum that was designed to train up all people. He didn't believe, again, that interpretation was just something that everybody or only a small group of people should say. In fact, what he wanted to do was to help the average Christian to have the necessary knowledge and tools and experience to be a competent interpreter of the Bible. Because it's not as though Campbell just thought that people were born with the ability to do a good job reading the Bible. He didn't just assume that any person could pick up the Bible and read it and understand it and sort of get it right. He definitely believed that people needed to be prepared for that task. He believed especially that reading the Bible had to be done in a way that took it, that understood it in context, where the reader of the Bible understood the historical situation and read the Bible in light of that historical context, who understood the linguistic context, understood the role of language, that he had guidelines, you know, seven principles that people had to use in order to understand the Bible properly. And it's not as if people are just born with that knowledge. People needed to be trained to do that. They had to appreciate history, culture, language, biblical languages, that education, that preparation would give them the ability to interpret the Bible. But he wanted congregations, ordinary people in congregations, to have that knowledge. In fact, I like this quote from Eugene Boring. He said, "Campbell's populism did not mean a kind of condescending reduction of the substantial intellectual level necessary to understand some of the difficult elements in the Bible." And so Campbell didn't just believe that you could just reduce biblical interpretation to whatever anybody thought about it. He recognized that there were difficult things to understand in the Bible, and so you needed to study things like history and language to understand them. But instead, it often meant a bringing up of lay people up to the level of the material. In other words, he wanted to raise up what we would call the lay people. And again, I think he would resist that term because that immediately invokes this idea of laity versus clergy, which he would not have liked. And so this is more our language. But he wanted to bring people up to the level necessary to be able to study and interpret the Bible, and to do so in conversation. The churches would be congregations filled with people who are excellent handlers of God's word. What we see is that later generations kind of tempered his hostility towards the professional clergy. So within just a few years, within the second or third generation, colleges did begin to develop curricula designed for training people in ministry. And so it's not as though this sort of antipathy towards the clergy continued on. But one of the things that I find very, very interesting is that I think that you can see that sort of populist congregational spirit continued even when colleges began to recognize the need to train people for ministry. And it's, again, something that I think echoes into Great Lakes Christian Colleges and some of our sister colleges, to this very day. And so we see that here at Great Lakes, we have degrees in professional ministry, vocational ministry. You go to other schools of the restoration tradition, and you can see the same thing. But what I've noticed is that there are Christian colleges and there are Christian colleges. Okay, there are a lot of colleges that have the name Christian College in their name, whether it's within the restoration tradition or otherwise. And as part of my work, part of my own personal study, and sometimes as a requirement of my job, I've had to look at the curricula of other Christian colleges. And sometimes I'm a little surprised by what I see, because there are a lot of Christian colleges out there who sell themselves on the fact that, you know, they approach education from a Christian worldview. But if you look at the curriculum of that college, this might be a little bit harsh on my part, but I'm going to say it anyway. It seems like it's more of a token gesture towards the faith of Christianity. That you'll see a class on Christian belief or Christian theology or something like that. But look over their classes. Is there a single, like, Bible class that's designed to help people to, number one, just know the basic contents of the Bible, to say nothing of the best practices of interpreting the Bible? You'll find that their curricula are often very, very deficient in that regard. Now, that's not true of everybody. I've looked at schools that have really, really robust Bible curriculum. And I look at that and go, whew, thank goodness that there are other people like us out there. But I think that illustrates the difference of mentality that exists between a school like us and other Christian colleges. You know, and I don't want to say that they're not Christian. That's not my job. It's not my job to judge them. Okay, they answer to God. They work for Him, not for me. And so it's not my job to sit here and dictate to them how they should do things or to criticize them for not doing the way I think it should be done. That is not my goal at all. But rather, my goal is to say there was something about what Campbell thought in terms of how churches should handle the Bible. And that echoes into this very, very age that we live in. And so I think that if you look at schools like Great Lakes and others within the restoration tradition, you often see a very, very robust biblical emphasis in these schools. I mean, a bachelor's degree is a 120-hour degree. Okay, any school that offers a bachelor's degree across the country will require 120 credit hours of study. Well, here at Great Lakes, almost one-third of our curriculum is dedicated to the study of the Bible. Almost a full third, almost 40 credits of our curriculum is dedicated to that. Why? Why would we do that? And it sometimes kind of makes it a little tough, because people maybe want to transfer in here and they recognize that they're going to have to take a lot of Bible classes. And they're like, oh man, you know, how am I going to make this work? Because they're just kind of maybe thinking in terms of credits. And I kind of get that. But the reason we do that is because we really believe that we need churches who are filled with people who have studied God's Word and have learned the best practices for interpreting God's Word. That's something that we believe in. That is an echo of something that Campbell believed in, that informs our self-identity to this very day. And yes, one-third of our curriculum is also what we would call liberal arts. We call it our general education curriculum. You know, we study history and literature. You know, I have Lloyd teaching history and George teaching literature. You know, we study what it means to be human. We have people take psychology courses, an intro to psych with Matt, and all these other courses, because we actually believe what Campbell believed, that studying these things also helps to develop us in terms of having moral character. But we do it in conversation with God's revelation. You know, when Lloyd teaches history, he's doing it in conversation with the Bible. And then there are times when I'm teaching Bible classes and I'll say to the students, remember when you were learning this in ancient Civ? Well, now we can see how this helps us understand the Bible. Like, what we do complements each other. I need Lloyd to teach that stuff because I'm going to then use it when I teach the Bible. When George is teaching lit, he's doing it in conversation with God's revelation. Because, again, we value those things. Campbell thought that was important, and we're like, yeah, he was right. That is important. We can use that as a part of that moral development of the whole person. But we know that understanding the Bible is not something you can do quickly. Doesn't happen quickly. Students study the Bible through their entire time here at Great Lakes. The way most of us set up sort of the arrangement of our classes and the order in which you take it means that from your freshman year to your senior year, you're taking Bible and theology classes every single semester. And that those classes are in conversation. In fact, I was really encouraged by some students this semester who have actually talked about that, who have talked about what they're doing in OT, their Old Testament class, their New Testament class, their philosophy class. It's like, we're talking about a lot of the same things across the classes. I'm like, yes, that means we're doing something right. You know, that everything is informing it, that it's an integrated curriculum. It's an integrated curriculum. And why do we do that? Well, this is where I want to turn it now towards this idea of higher education as sort of this general idea that's embraced throughout our culture in America, and bring that, narrow that down to Christian higher education, and then into a restorationist view of higher education. Because if you study the history of higher education, one of the great ideals of higher education in America was to train people for citizenship. That the people who founded institutions of higher education in the United States, going back hundreds of years, believed that the ultimate value of higher education was in the production of citizens. Of citizens. They wanted to produce a great nation, and they thought that the path to that was an educated and well-trained people. They believed that the value of education was something that could not be measured in terms of economics or finances, of personal gain. They really valued citizenship. And so, colleges created curricula that were designed to train people to become citizens, contributing members of their communities and the nation in which they lived. And they believed that if they did that, that they would produce a great nation. And that's something that has really informed my philosophy of higher education. I believe in higher education for citizenship. I think that often if we see higher education as a path to individual benefit, that we've lost so much of the greater value. And I think that that's so easily transferable into a view of Christian higher education. Because what are we? We are the citizens of God's kingdom. A kingdom that is destined to replace the kingdoms of this world. If institutions of higher education out there in the United States are trying to train people for citizenship in this nation, they're trying to raise up citizens to contribute to a nation that is eventually going to be replaced, that's on its way out, as are all the nations of this world. Doomed to be replaced, destined to be replaced by the kingdom of God that Jesus will bring in his fullness when he returns. And so what is the value of Christian higher education? It is to say there is a kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, a kingdom that he taught us to embrace and to exhibit and to live out in this world as a testimony to the nations around us. To say there's a better way, this futile way of doing things that has been defining humanity for thousands of years, can be replaced and will be replaced and is breaking into this world right now. We, as an institution of Christian higher education, want to train up kingdom citizens who seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness so that we can be salt and light in this world and hopefully be the kind of people that people will in this world will look at and go, man, that's really weird, but it works. How do I get to be a part of that? Let's explain it to you. Make Jesus your king. Embrace his teaching. See the wisdom of living a life of godliness and righteousness. And not only can you experience the benefits in this world, but you can know the benefits when Christ returns and brings the kingdom in its fullness. And so that is the value of Christian higher education. Which really, I think, it ties into the value of higher education as a whole. You know, so often I've had people sit in my office. You know, parents will bring their kids in and we'll have a conversation. And a parent will say, well, what kind of job can my child get? Or a student will ask, what kind of job can I get with a degree from Great Lakes Christian College? And I think often implicit in the question is this belief that you have to get a specific degree in a specific field that specifically relates to a specific job trajectory in order to get the benefit of higher education. And the one thing I try to help explain to people is that the benefit of higher education is in the shaping of the person in ways that really can't be measured economically and that go way beyond narrow definitions of job or vocation. And you see this actually in the literature of higher education right now, the reading that I do all the time. I'm just constantly digging into the reading of higher education. And I have friends who work at like MSU and they're helping me with this because they're just shooting good stuff my way because they're working in the field of higher education. What are the higher education imperatives of the 21st century? How can we benefit our students in the 21st century? Well, we do that by emphasizing what we call competencies. That no matter what you do here at Great Lakes, no matter what classes you take, it can be psychology, it can be history, it can be Bible, it can be lit or whatever, that in every one of those classes, you're going to be developing what we call competencies. All of us professors are trying to develop things like critical thinking skills. That students who learn how to think critically, who learn how to make good decisions and good judgments, who demand that if people are going to tell me something, that they use evidence to back it up. And that we evaluate that evidence. Is that evidence actually reliable? And if we have reliable evidence and we have a strong body of evidence and that supports a conclusion, then we go with that. And if this person's making a bad argument, then we don't go with that. And I try to show students how all throughout life we have to make good decisions. Where should I go to school? What car should I buy? What job should I choose? That critical thinkers are able to find evidence to draw a conclusion and make good judgments. And it doesn't matter what degree you earn, what your major is. If you learn how to think critically, you can do anything in life, whether it's a job or a ministry or contributing to your community, that you're going to have a competitive advantage. And that can't be measured just in terms of earning over the course of a lifetime. And some people will say, you know, I got a degree in this and ended up getting a job in a different field, as if somehow they wasted their time in getting the degree. They don't realize that their ability to get that job and then maybe to excel in that job was based in large part on the competencies that they learned in college. Critical thinking, good writing skills, the ability to write well, the ability to communicate interpersonally. These are the things that we learned, that I learned as a student in all of my classes, Bible, history, lit, psychology, whatever you want to say. And so, person says, well, what kind of job can I get with a degree from Great Lakes? Any job you want, basically. Now, granted, there are some jobs that require specific training, like STEM fields, science, technology, engineering, mathematics. Yeah, there are some jobs that require a narrow set of skills. But for most people, it doesn't matter what you get your degree in, because you're still going to develop those competencies of critical thinking, self-understanding, you know, ability to communicate, because we value those things. And we not only value them for our individual students, we value them for our churches. We don't want the benefit of our education to be realized in the lives of just individuals and their own private lives. And I think that this is actually a crisis in higher education, because I think colleges have been guilty of trying to sell the value of education in terms of private individual good. You'll get a better job, you'll make more money over the course of your lifetime, and so now people are evaluating the value or lack of value in terms of that personal good. But what did Campbell believe? He believed that churches benefited from that. And that's what we believe. Why is it that we hope churches will send us students? Why do we want to be that educational tool so that those students can go back home? So they then go to their churches, and some of them might work vocationally and be professional ministers, but a lot of them are going to be elders and deacons and ministry team leaders and small group leaders. They're going to be servants in the church in a variety of ways, but they're going to understand God's word. They're going to have a competency that makes us unique and different from most other schools, especially state or public institutions, and even actually some Christian schools. We have a competency called Kingdom Mission, where when students graduate from Great Lakes, that they will think missionally, that they will see themselves as a part of God's kingdom, that they will love God and his kingdom, that they will love their churches and want to go home and be a part of that conversation, to be a part of that congregational interpretation of Scripture. Not only, hopefully, will they be strong in their faith, but they will be people who will help other people grow in their faith. To me, that's not just the value of Christian education, but I think that that's actually a uniquely restorationist view of education. And I think that other denominational schools, I think that they do value having non-vocational people in their congregations who are well-educated in the Bible and biblical interpretation. But at the same time, I often wonder if it's more just lip service. And looking at their curricula, I actually kind of think it is. And we're doubling down on something that we value because it was passed on to us from the beginning. And that is, we want to contribute to the strength, the vigor, the vitality, and ultimately the sustainability of the churches in the restoration tradition. We want to train up the next generation. And yes, give them a competitive advantage in the marketplace of employment. Yes, we want them to have success in life. But in conjunction with that, and I think even more importantly than that, we want them to contribute to God's kingdom. We do Restoration Appreciation Week because we value that tradition and we want to celebrate it. We teach Bible classes because we value the Word of God. And hopefully, if we've done our job right, our students will go home, go back to their home churches, or if God wills, they end up moving to another community, that they still find a restoration church and become leaders and contributors there. And it's my hope, and my prayer, my ongoing prayer, that we fulfill that mission to carry on a legacy that's been passed down to us from the very beginning, to train up people to be that next generation of leaders and interpreters of the Bible so that we can be a light to this world and perhaps even a light to other churches who will look at us and go, man, you guys do things really differently. But man, that really works. How can we be a part of that? And so to me, that is the function, that is the telos of higher education, Christian higher education, and ultimately a restorationist approach to Christian higher education. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the privilege and the awesome responsibility of training up your people. I am humbled, Father, that you allow me and the rest of us to do this. I pray, Father, that you would be honored in what we do, that would reflect your kingdom, that would bring honor to you, to your Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would be people who do not need to be ashamed of the way that we handle your word, but that we rightly interpret the word of truth. Father, I honor you, I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.